Good to see you tonight. We welcome you and grateful that we have this opportunity to worship God together, to sing and pray, and now to study together from His Word. You have seen rain here in Lubbock since we have in the Northwest, which is probably a little unusual. It's been almost 2 months since we've had rain there, and that's a record for that part of the country. So we enjoy and thank God for the rain here, I know, and especially we're thankful that we have an opportunity to receive from Him the showers of blessings that are found in Jesus Christ, the truth that He has revealed to us in His Word that assures our faith, that directs us in our walk in this life, and helps us walk with God toward eternity. If you're not a Christian tonight, we welcome you especially to our number, and we hope that our study will be useful to you, and I invite you to think and study carefully with us from God's Word this evening. And if you have questions, as Brother Stephen has already said, we'd be happy to entertain those together, study more from God's Word with you about that, so that we can know the truth and we can teach and follow the truth. And if you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll do that tonight. We hope tonight will be the night that you decide to become a Christian, that you will follow the examples of the New Testament time when people heard and believed the gospel and repented of their sins and confessed their faith in Jesus and were baptized for the remission of their sins. The Lord added those people to His church then, and He will add you to His church tonight if you will respond with the same faith and the same obedient heart and life that they did. And so we encourage that response tonight, or to correct sin in your life as a child of God. If there's something public you need to set right or need the prayers of the brethren here, we encourage a response to the gospel also, that those things can be put to rest before God and before man in His way to be justified in His sight. We'd like to study tonight a topic entitled, "The God I Know." Now, notice please with me that's in quotation marks, because we're going to in a moment be investigating some of the statements we hear from time to time and rationalizations that people make about doctrine or about practice and connect it to the God that they know. You know, we are without question masters of rationalization. James said in James 1 and verse 26, "If any among you thinks himself to be religious and he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives in his own heart, this man's religion is useless or vain." We can deceive ourselves that we are religious, that we are faithful, that we are pleasing to God. And so it ought not surprise us that we commonly hear many of those rationalizations. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, to Psalm 50 that we have on our chart this evening to begin our study and to introduce this thought. As in this text, the psalmist has God responding to the wicked. It says, "To the wicked, God says, 'What right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." See, God makes it very clear that the way we think about God, the way the wicked think about God, more specifically, is not an accurate depiction of God. And we need to be sure that when we think about God, who He is, what He says and what He does, is in fact the God of the Bible, is the true God, and not a false God of our own making. He said in verse 16, "What right do you have to declare my statutes?" Well, upon what basis do you claim legitimacy? Because he said, you remember, he's speaking to the wicked who hate instruction. You hate instruction, you cast off my word, in verse 17. He said, as we read, you consent to sin and you practice sin upon sin. Why? And all the while you thought that I was just like you. Your concept of me was, you were deceived and blinded in your concept of who I am and what I expect as you were consumed in your sin. He says, there's either punishment or reward set. There's punishment for the wicked. Those who forget God, he says, you better start remembering me or I will tear you in pieces. No one will deliver you from my hand. Now he said, I was quiet and you thought I was just like you. You see, God is long-suffering. God allows the wicked to make choices, but not with impunity. There will be a reckoning day. And it's imperative that instead of making excuses for sin or rationalizing that God is such a God who will accept sin, we need to know very clearly who God is and order our life in harmony with what His will is. It's a very simple thought, but it's one that that many, many people have chosen to ignore. And tonight, we're going to investigate some of those things. And in fact, to do that, go with me to Romans 1, 22 through 25, just to try to understand what is at work when such things happen, when we begin to deceive ourselves about God and about the things that we do in reference to the will of God, and we begin to convince ourselves that everything is okay, even though the Bible says something very different. Well, in Romans, the first chapter, and you remember he's describing that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's describing the Gentile world in particular, who, though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God nor give Him thanks, verse 21. And so they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God had given evidence and testimony of His power and deity. They were without excuse, being under punishment for their sin. But they elevated themselves in their own eyes and before the Almighty. They refused to be thankful to God. You see, we begin rationalizing our sin when we refuse to be grateful toward and acknowledge God as supreme and as the giver of every blessing. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The elevating of one's own wisdom, one's own mind, one's own arrogance. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So you see, as he describes the devolving of man into idolatry, away from the one true God, into the development of idolatry, he says they corrupted their concept in the glory of the incorruptible God. They turned God into something like man and the birds, the animals of this world. They changed who God is in their own minds, in their own thinking. And therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so he describes the progression of sin when we forget God, when we elevate ourselves, we change our very concept of who God is. The idolaters did that by making images of wood and stone and metal. We can do the same thing. Whether or not we have an image that we set up and fall down before, when we elevate ourselves and say, the God I know or my God, this or that. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, a God I know wouldn't expect this or wouldn't do that or would allow me this or that? That's what we're going to talk about this evening. We end up making our own God, you see. Now, the God of the Bible debunks the false hope of the false gods that men invent in their own minds. Romans 1 shows that if we want the truth of the matter, then the Bible will give us answers. We're going to try to give Bible answers tonight to some of the things that people say about the God that they know, about their own God, and what they believe their God accepts and allows. If we want a Bible answer, then we're going to do our best to give that tonight. Now, if you don't want a Bible answer, if you think you're wiser than God, then you see, you've already hardened your heart. You've already developed your own idol in your own heart, just like these idolaters did way back then. See, there are plenty of idolaters in our world. You don't have to go to India to find the idolatry. It's everywhere here in America, too. Whenever we elevate anything above the true and living God, we are idolaters. And when we develop a false view of God, we have made our own God in our own image. And that will be our undoing unless we repent. You see, the psalm said, "You thought I was altogether like you. God's not like me or like you." That's what we need to understand. False words of false gods made in our own image will cause the destruction of our souls. So let's look for some Bible answers tonight about the so-called God that I know, or my God. The God I know, some people say, will save me without being baptized. They will run to John 3:16 and other verses. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so they comfort themselves in believing that the God that they know, that their God, will save by faith only, that he wouldn't expect me to be baptized to be saved, because that would be trying to earn my salvation. No, that's not the God I know, they tell us. And very often they will try to support that by saying, "Well, don't you remember the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross was not baptized. Why do you think that God would expect me to be baptized? Well, the God I know wouldn't do that. No, the God I know is going to save me just like He saved that thief on the cross." Well, perhaps they forget that the Bible says in Luke 5 and verse 24 that when the Son of Man was on earth, He had power on earth to forgive sins. Luke 5:24. Jesus had not yet died, had He? And on that cross, He said, "Today you'll be with Me in paradise." And we have every confidence that that was so, that that thief who acknowledged and asked Jesus to remember him when he came into His kingdom was so blessed by Jesus. But now, you see, here's the crucial thing. The thief was not commanded by Jesus to be baptized, but you have been. You have been baptized. And brethren, you say, "Well, this doesn't apply to me. I've already been baptized." I want you to be able to take this and help you use it to teach somebody else. Use this to help teach somebody else who one day will tell you, "I don't need to be baptized. That thief wasn't baptized." Well, bless your heart, that thief wasn't commanded by Jesus to be baptized, but you have been. That's what we need to get people to see. You see, Jesus taught while He's on the earth, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And when we receive those whom He sent, we receive Him. John 13:20. The teaching of the apostles is the teaching of Jesus. And the apostles very well taught baptism, as we'll see in a moment. But there's something else to think about the thief. And that is, you see, a testament is not in force while the one who made it is still alive. In Hebrews 9:16-17, "Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The new covenant had not yet been dedicated by the blood of Jesus. His testament was not yet in force, and therefore its inheritance was not yet dispensed." The thief on the cross was forgiven while Jesus was still alive on this earth. But you see, you and I are not on a cross next to Jesus. His testament is in force. And to obtain the blessings of His testament, we must conform to the conditions of His testament, of His covenant. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. If we desire salvation, we will believe the gospel and be baptized. If we do not want to be saved, we will not believe that gospel. And obviously and necessarily then we won't be obedient to it. The God I know, if the God you think you know will save you without being baptized, then that's not the God of the Bible. The God you know then is not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible expects you to be baptized for the remission of your sins. In Acts 2, 37 and 38, verse 36 said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And with many other words he exhorted and testified, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." They then that received his word were baptized, and there added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. So the ones that received the word of the apostles, that'd be receiving Jesus, John 13, 20. They repented and they were baptized. Now how God saved those people on the day of Pentecost? Without being baptized? No, he saved them when they repented and were baptized. And that's what the Bible, so that's the Bible answer. If you think you know a God that will save you without being baptized, then you don't know the God of the Bible, and we want you to know the God of the Bible. We're trying to introduce you to the God of the Bible tonight. That's the God of the Bible who will save you when you repent and are baptized. That's what he'll do. In fact, 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism also now saves us." He said, it's a figure. As he had just referred to Noah and his family who were saved through water, he said there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The God I know expects me to believe in his Son, repent, and be baptized to be saved. Because you see, that's what the God of the Bible has taught me in the Bible, and he's teaching you the same thing. If you think you know a different God, then you don't know the God of the Bible, and we want you to know the God of the Bible. Let's make another application. There are those who would say, "Well, the God I know would want me to worship him with instruments of music. After all, he gave me this talent. He blessed me with the ability to play the piano or the guitar and this instrument, and it's a great talent, a blessing from God, and I'm going to praise him with it. That's the God I know." Well, again, all we can do is give Bible answers to those kind of statements. And you've heard those are similar, that the expectation is, since God has given me a talent, then I ought to be able to use that talent to praise God. Well, I don't know. God has blessed a lot of talented people in a lot of different ways. We could make a long list of talents. Does that necessarily follow then that the use of that talent is going to be acceptable to God as a form of worship? That could put us into some pretty absurd situations, and certainly not in the Scriptures. And so let's find out what the God of the Bible says. You see, the God of the Bible says he wants vocal music, as we have offered him tonight. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Or Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there is the making of music from the heart, making melody from the heart is offered unto God as we speak one to another. There is the opportunity of instruction, teaching, encouragement, admonition, as we offer praise to God. And that's the consistent pattern in the New Testament of Christians worshiping God in music, is vocal music, is singing. Now that's the God of the Bible. But I want to explore this from this particular point of view, and that is, how do you know what God wants? How do you know what God wants? When you say, the God I know would want me to use my talent in music to praise Him, how do you know that's what He wants? Did He tell you sometime? How did He give you this information that using your talent in such a way to play and sing is acceptable to Him? Now, that's a serious question. How do you know what God wants, whether it's a worship or anything else? Of course, the answer is, we only know what God wants when He reveals what He wants through a means of communication. And He's communicated to us in these last days in His Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. And the Son sent out His apostles and prophets to speak His word. The Spirit guided them into all truth. John 16:13. Paul said, the things that I write are the commandment of the Lord. And so, you know, really, there is no dispute. We all agree we can sing. I think even the person who would say that I can use my talent, God wants me to use my talent to play an instrument, would agree that singing is acceptable to God. So the follow-up question then is, who are you to add to God's Word? Who would I be? Who would you be? Who are we to think we have the right to add to what God has said? God has consistently said, sing. Under the new covenant of Jesus Christ that dispenses redemption through the blood of the Son, we worship in song. So, who has the right to add to that? In Revelation 22:18, John wrote, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. To add to the revelation of God would require a measure of authority that you or I simply do not possess. We don't have the right to be adding to what God said. Well, here's another question. Who are you to define true worship? Who are any of us to determine what true worship is, to say what true worship will be, that is to say what worship God will accept? You know, we have this strange idea. I say strange, it's a very common idea that anything we offer sincerely to God, God's going to accept. Well, that's just not what the Bible says. That's not the God of the Bible. In John 4:23-24, time is coming now is, the hour is coming now is, in which when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God will define true worship. He always has, and He continues to do so. He defined true worship from the days of Cain and Abel. He defined true worship under the law of Moses to Israel. He defines true worship in the covenant of Jesus Christ. So, if you believe that the God you know wants you to worship Him with instruments, when all we can find in the Bible is singing, then how do you know that's what God wants you to do? Do you have the right to add to God's Word? Who are you to define true worship? You see, those are important questions. Now, we can profess ourselves to be wise, and we can say no to the Bible, but when we do, we are making God into our own image. We're beginning to think God is just like we are. And because we like to play and we have the talent to do it, that we can worship Him in it and everything will be good. And we join with the idolaters of Romans 1 who come under God's wrath. Sincerely wrong is still sin, is still wrong. We want to know the God of the Bible. We want you to know the God of the Bible tonight. It's not about Church of Christ doctrine. It's not about my doctrine or anyone else's doctrine. It's about the doctrine of Jesus Christ, what He will accept, and what God will accept as worship in spirit and truth. Well, others will say, well, the God I know would not expect me to give up all the fun things in life to follow Him. Now, they may or might not be so bold as to say it that way, but things like social drinking and gambling and dancing and fornication and immodest clothing and conduct, all of those things are accepted by many religious people. I just read something last week about a group of priests over somewhere in, I think it was Scotland maybe, who they all were celebrating something and they all went in their priestly garb and to the bar to celebrate, and the bar said, no, you can't come in. They thought they had some policy about groups coming in together like that till they found out they were priests, and they said, oh, yeah, come on in, have your party. Yeah. Make no mistake, there's a lot of religious people who think it's just fine to social drink. There's a group in Bellingham, Washington that wears the name Church of Christ, and I understand not long ago that one of our members was talking to somebody who said, oh yeah, I know the preacher over there. Said, we get together every once in a while, smoke our cigars, and have a beer. Yeah. Well, the God I know wouldn't, he said, the God I know, He's not offended by that. He wouldn't want me to give up that. You know, that's a common attitude people have. We think God is altogether like we are. That's what the wicked say. Now, my question is, fun by whose definition? God wouldn't expect me to give up all the fun. Well, fun by whose definition? Yours or God's? See, let's just get down to it. Whose will are you really interested in applying here? Hebrews 11:25 talked about Moses. Remember, he chose to not to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Pleasures of sin are passing. The world says, live now. You only live once, so grab it all now. Have fun now. It's the world's definition of, quote, fun. It's God's definition of eternal sorrow. 2 Timothy 3:4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19-21, are manifest. Look at that. Look at how many of those that people have made their own God to be okay with. Adultery, fornication. Why? A lot of brethren in churches of Christ teach error on divorce and remarriage, and it amounts to accepting adultery. And certainly there are religions who don't teach anything about divorce and remarriage. Adultery is rampant in religions. Fornication? Why, just look at the doctrines of the early Mormon church. Now they say they don't have polygamy, but they will in heaven. So, you know, there's doctrines of fornication. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, so forth, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There's just a number of things there. People have developed God in such a way in their own mind that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, gambling, why churches have their raffles, have their gambling events to raise money. Dances, well, churches will have those now, won't they? Immodest dress. Well, those things are becoming more and more common. And brethren as well are becoming more and more lenient. Not that the Bible is, but God. That, but you see, we start developing an attitude of God that, oh, God, won't, it's not a big deal to God. And so the God I know wouldn't be so restrictive. Well, see, the God of the Bible says that we're supposed to kill the flesh. He's pretty clear. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, he said, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you once lived when you walked in these things, but now you're supposed to put them all away. He said, put off the old man, kill the flesh, kill these very things that a lot of people say God's okay with. Now, again, we can make God in our image, but that's not the God of the Bible. It's not the true God. And we want to help you know the God of the Bible. Kill the flesh. Live a moral, holy life that is like God. God said, "Therefore, you therefore shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, the God I know, others will say, God I know wouldn't send good people to hell. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. Now, God I know, he wouldn't send good people to hell. Religious people, kind people, moral people, charitable people. Well, now, here's something we need to set out just at the very beginning of this thought. Sin sends people to hell. Sin sends people to hell. God has revealed that if we live in sin, we will go to hell. We will be punished for sin. He sent His Son to save us from that, to save us from our sin, to redeem us from that death. So God has acted to keep us from going to hell. But if we choose sin, then we'll be choosing to go to hell, because that's where sinners will go. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, look, who's defining the good? God wouldn't send good people. Good people won't go to hell. Well, who's going to define good? Let's let God define the good. Hebrews 12, 20 and 21 says, now may the God of peace, who brought us up, or brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. He wants us to be complete in every good work to do His will. The good works God defines as good are those that are His will, those things that are well-pleasing in His sight. Yes, a lot of people do a lot of good things, but, you know, all of us have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus died to save, quote, good people too. Think about it. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 17? Mark 10, 17. He ran to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And I'm in Luke. Let me turn over to Mark, and that will be so much better. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. He came to him, he ran, he knelt down before Jesus and said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He drew his attention to God in the matter, and that in fact, Jesus who was the good teacher, was in fact God with him. He said, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud on your father and mother. And he said, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Here's a good man. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, there's one thing you lack. Go your way, whatever you have, give to the poor. Sell it, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And he is sad at that. He went away sorrowful because he had great riches. See, he did a lot of things good, but he lacked something. Good people without the Christ lack salvation, are still sinners. Cornelius was still a sinner, Acts 10. Though he was a man who feared God, he was a prayerful man, he was a man of good reputation, he was a charitable man. But he was supposed to send for Peter, who would have words to tell him that he needed to hear. And in chapter 11 and 14, Peter, in referencing back, telling back what happened, he said that he was told to send for Peter and to come to him that he might hear words whereby he would be saved. The good man Cornelius was lost. He needed the gospel of Christ to be saved. It's not about being good and therefore going to heaven. You know, on that kind of reasoning, that kind of logic, then you would earn your way into heaven, wouldn't you? If the good moral person is going to go to heaven regardless, then that's earning your way into heaven. But see, that's not God's way to get to heaven. God's way to heaven is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of our sins through the Savior. The person who says, the God I know wouldn't send someone to hell, wouldn't send a good person to hell, is defining good in his own way and is rejecting the gospel as the means of salvation. That's not the God of the Bible. Well, someone else says, the God I know will save me in spite of my sin. Will save me even with the sinning. Because I'm a sinner, I'm always a sinner. God's going to save me even with my sin. Some brethren have made that God. They made up that God in their own mind. But you see, the God of the Bible will not save a person in spite of their sin. The continual cleansing error says grace is going to save you in spite of your sins. But that's not Bible doctrine. In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the continual cleansing error says, well, you're never going to be without sin, and God's going to save you even with your sin. No, he says, we're not to continue in sin. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It is no longer our course of life. Verse 15, he said, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. You know, the continual cleansing doctrine, it fails to understand God's grace, and it fails to adequately be fearful of sin. Grace that is greater than sin does not teach us to keep on sinning. Grace is greater than sin, Romans 5, 20 through 21. There's no question about it. We need God's grace. We're saved by grace through faith. But the grace that is greater and more powerful than sin doesn't tell us we can just keep on sinning. It tells us to put sin to death. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Titus 2, 11 and 12. Instructing us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. See, we don't continue in ungodliness or in worldly lust. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Someone says, well, then what are you going to do about sin? Well, what you're going to do about sin is put it away. When you find it, repent of it. Sin less and less. 1 John chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. Now, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He said, beloved, I tell you these things that you may not sin. God does not want us to sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, unfortunately, the person who says, the God I know will save me even though I know I'm doing some things I shouldn't do. You see. But God's going to save me anyway. Doesn't really appreciate and understand the grace of God and doesn't understand the wages of sin. God of the Bible will not save us if we believe that we can keep on sinning and somehow go to heaven. That's not the God of the Bible. We need to put sin away. And when we find it, we need to repent of it, confess it to God, that we might walk with Him now and eternally. Someone else comes along and says, no, the God I know is going to save me even with some doctrinal error, because you know everybody is wrong on something. Everybody's wrong on something. So the God I know, he's not all that concerned about doctrine. Well, now, according to Romans 6, 17 and 18, we are saved by the doctrine that's been delivered to us. Doctrine saves us. Romans 6, 17, God be thanked that whereas you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So when we obey the doctrine, the teaching that's been delivered, that is the gospel that's been delivered from heaven to us through the apostles of Jesus Christ, this gospel that we have today, when we obey it from the heart, we're delivered from the power of sin. We become servants of righteousness. We're saved. The doctrine saves us when we are obedient to it. So it's rather futile to say God's going to save me even with doctrinal error when pure doctrine is that which saves us. Furthermore, the Bible says when we go beyond the doctrine of Christ, we don't have God. When we're outside the doctrine of Jesus, the teaching that belongs to Christ, then we don't have God. We can't say the God I know is going to save me when the Bible says I don't even know God, and God doesn't know me when I'm beyond the doctrine of Christ. Look at that, 2 John 9. You know the verse. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching or this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So the person who is unwilling to accept, indeed the person who would say the God I know will save me even with some doctrinal error. He said he comes and he teaches you that. He's not teaching the doctrine of Christ. You don't have fellowship with him. You don't encourage him. You don't affirm him. You don't accept him. If you do, you have fellowship in his evil. Well, what do you mean, preacher? You know what the retort is. The response is, You expect 100% doctrinal conformity. You ever heard that argument? I have. You're saying that we've got to have 100% doctrinal conformity before anybody can be right and anybody can be saved. Well, I have a question. How much of the doctrine of Christ can we not conform to and please the Father? 5%? 10%? 35%? How much can we not conform to? Matthew 7:21 said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So how much of the will of the Father do I not have to conform to, and I'll still go to heaven? You see, to say, oh, you expect 100% conformity of doctrine, well, it's not my doctrine in the first place. It's Christ's doctrine. So if you can show me where the God of the Bible said that I can be 10% off of his doctrine and still he's going to accept me okay anyway. Just show that to us in the scripture. But don't use sophistry to try to deceive the hearts of the innocent into thinking that you don't have to conform to all the teaching of Jesus and you'll go to heaven anyway. That's what Satan wants you to believe. Because you see, if you believe that doctrine, then you don't have to be so careful with the scriptures, do you? You don't really have to spend that much time with the Bible, do you? If, after all, everybody's in error on something and God's going to accept you regardless of that. Then you don't have to be very diligent, not as much, with your Bible study. And then, before you know it, you end up deciding how much doctrine will be okay and how much won't. You see? Don't you see that? That's such a subjective approach to the teaching of Jesus. And it's all to cloud and muddy the water and, oh, here's this dreaded word, make the gray area so hard to see through that you just have to let everybody decide for themselves what that doctrine is anyway. Satan's at work. Satan's at work trying to redefine God, redefine the teaching of God, and convince people that we don't have to be in harmony with his doctrine in order to be saved. This does not at all speak to the matter of the babe in Christ and the mature Christian and growing in knowledge and understanding. You see, the Bible is simply clear. We are to abide in the teaching of Jesus, the doctrine of Christ. And if we go beyond that, we add to it or we take from it, we do not have God. That's what the God of the Bible says. Well, someone else says, the God I know would not expect me to end my marriage to be right with him. Been doing some Bible study I hear here on divorce and remarriage and you know, that continues to be an important subject. But you know the God I know, I mean, he would not expect me to end my marriage to be right with him. You're telling me that I'm in my second marriage and I didn't divorce for the cause of fornication. In fact, I wasn't even a Christian when I divorced and remarried the one I'm with now. And we've been together 35 years and I want to be a Christian now. And you're telling me that I've got to get out of this marriage to be right with God? Well, the God I know wouldn't expect that. Problem is, you see, the God of the Bible already has expected that of people. He already has expected that. In Ezra chapters 9 and 10 of Israel, of the remnant that returned from Babylonian captivity, and within 100 years or so, they had mixed and mingled and married the people of the land, and it is identified as a sin. They had sinned and not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. They had transgressed God's will in that matter. And Ezra led a penitent prayer on behalf of the nation in Ezra 9. It says he tore his garment, his robe, he plucked out some of the hair of his head and of his beard and sat down astonished in grief and humiliation. He cries out a penitent prayer to God, pleading for his mercy and forgiveness for this transgression. In chapter 10, as he was praying and confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a large assembly gathered of the men and women and children from Israel, and the people wept very bitterly. They joined in godly sorrow, and Shechaniah stood up and said, Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all those wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. See, God has already expected his people to end marriages that were sinful. To say the God I know wouldn't expect it today is way behind the times. Oh, and yes, some of those people had children from those marriages, didn't they? Chapter 10, 44. Now, you see, you say, oh yeah, preacher, but that was the Old Testament, and you've already talked to us about the New Covenant, and that was the Old Covenant. Well, that's right, it was. But did you know Jesus taught that many marriages are adultery today, too? You know he taught that? That's, you know, he said, whoever puts away his wife, except for fornication, whoever ends his marriage, he puts away his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. A lot of people in this world have done that, haven't they? You see, Jesus has already said there are a lot of people in marriages that are adultery. Now, can you live in adultery and go to heaven? Work of the flesh, Galatians 5:19. Colossians 5:10 said we're supposed to put to death fornications. Going to have to end the adultery. Going to have to put that away. Going to have to stop that sin. To be right with God, that repentance means we're going to have to cease the sin. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. You see, Matthew 19, 10 and 12 went on to say those who accept the teaching of Jesus will become eunuchs for salvation. Some will make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. There are some who valued more the kingdom of heaven than staying in a sinful relationship here on earth. Now, the God you want to know may be a God that you think is going to accept you in the sin of adultery in an unscriptural remarriage, but the God of the Bible will not accept that. The God of the Bible says we must repent of every sin, and repentance demands that we stop sinning. Baptism does not sanctify an unholy marriage. It washes away sin, but I can't keep sinning and think that I can, that now I'm okay. Can't stay in any other sinful relationship, and I can't stay in a sinful adulterous relationship, can I? Just can't happen and be right with God. Now, you see, in conclusion, Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, that is, He did not immediately impose his punishment. He was forbearing. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The idolaters to whom Paul preached in Acts 17 in Athens, they worship false gods, and they were warned to repent and get ready for judgment. They needed to lay aside their concept of the false gods. They needed to know the true God and honor and serve Him. And it's no different today. Our God must be the God of the Bible, or we become idolaters, trusting in a false God to save us. We have to surrender our pride, surrender our will, surrender our ways to obey Jesus, and to do that now. If you're not a Christian, we urge you tonight, now, surrender every false god that you hold in your heart and come to the true God. Repent of your sin, confess your faith, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and He will save you and walk in newness of life. Christians, let us not be deceived by the rationalizations of the world. Let us remember, God is not like we are. We must conform ourselves to Him and never try to make Him in our image. If there's sin in your life, repent and confess that to the Lord. He will forgive you. We want to help you accomplish that. We urge you to respond to God's call. While together we stand and we sing.